Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, please, and we'll begin there in just a minute. We're glad that you could join us this morning. We even have some visitors with us. Thanks for coming, and we hope that the study will help you build up your faith. The lesson this morning and the lesson tomorrow night, which is on the age of the earth, are kind of different sorts of lessons, not your typical sermon. We'll be incorporating more scientific kinds of stuff into it. And the purpose, of course, is to build our faith in the Bible and the book that God has delivered to us. As Rocky just prayed, the Holy Spirit's work has been to deliver that message to us. We want to understand that there's no reason to doubt that message. When we look at science, that's not an enemy of Christianity. Science is our friend. We look at that, and that scientific fact is going to verify the things that we read in the Bible. And that's the way we want to approach it this morning. Different ways we could talk about the inspiration of the Bible. You could talk about historical accuracy. For example, you look at the Bible and you see that it refers to people called the Hittites over 40 times. And for a long time, many people use that as a point of Bible skepticism because it didn't appear that the Hittites were people that ever existed. And they say, well, there's an example of the Bible getting something wrong, just something that somebody made up back then. But then Hugh Winkler excavated Bogovsky, Turkey. In 1906, he discovered what turns out to be the Hittite capital. He found 10,000 clay tablets and lots of other things. Of course, the Bible was proven right on that point. You can also look at the prophetic fulfillment in the Bible. You look at prophecies such as Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. It's talked about the conquest of Babylon and how specific things were going to happen, that the Medes would be a part of it, that the Babylonians would be drunk, that it would come to be heaps and so forth, never inhabited again. And both Bible history and secular history record that happened. In fact, I don't know how long God intended that to be the case, but still over there in Iraq, Babylon is still under heaps. And that began on October 12th, 539 BC. In addition to that, archaeologists have found a number of artifacts and 21 Lachish letters and various things that help us to verify Jeremiah lived at a certain time period so that he didn't cheat. He was at least 50 years before the things he prophesied about occurred. In other words, he didn't write the prophecy after the fact. He didn't cheat. So we look at things like that, prophecies that have been fulfilled, and that builds our faith in the Bible. And then what we're going to look at this morning is scientific foreknowledge. And I'm going to be doing the twist a lot today as I look back and forth to the screen. But this is our topic today. And here's the idea. In fact, this was the article that was in the Messenger I saw on Sunday that was printed up. The idea is man's wisdom did not discover certain scientific facts until just the last century or two. And yet we see those things kind of casually mentioned throughout Scripture, even in Old Testament books. Therefore, that would indicate that the Bible was not according to man's knowledge, but according to God's knowledge. Either that or they made some very lucky guesses, and those lucky guesses or those coincidences really start to add up after a while. Think first of all about the Egyptian knowledge of the day. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So, of course, Moses grew up in Egypt. It says he's educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Much of what we'll be reading today is from the books that are attributed to Moses, and so we want to think about him for just a moment here. He evidently learned the best of what Egyptian science had to offer in those days. And for many, many years, they were considered to be the utmost as far as knowledge was concerned. Medical knowledge and practicing doctors and all that sort of thing. Supposed to be the most advanced in the world. One man wrote, Egypt was the medical center of the ancient world. Homer's Odyssey, that famous literary work, 1100 BC, says, in Egypt, the men are more skilled in medicine than any other art. The ancient historian Herodotus said it was the practice of King Darius to keep in attendance certain Egyptian doctors who had a reputation for the highest eminence in their profession, and on and on. So they were respected around the world. Egypt, boy, they really know some things over there. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 30, well, 29 and 30. 1 Kings 4, 29, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. An indication that, boy, he's even smarter than the folks over there in Egypt. So that shows you something about how they were revered in the ancient world. But even at their best, even as highly revered as the Egyptians were, compared to today, we would think a lot of the stuff that they supposedly knew was crazy. For example, this papyrus that we have up there. In 1872, a fellow named George Ebers discovered this papyrus. Had a huge amount of ancient Egyptian medical techniques described in it. 811 different prescriptions were given, and their prescriptions included an amazing array of ingredients. Statue dust and beetle shells and mouse tails and cat hair and pig eyes and dog toes and eel eyes and goose guts and all kinds of nasty concoctions that they'd come up with. For example, for splinters, they would advise a concoction of worm blood and donkey dung. One book tells me that waste products figure so often in the prescriptions that medical historians have labeled the Egyptian practice as sewage pharmacology. And I'll spare you some of the more interesting prescriptions. I remember they had something they could cure baldness if you rub some. I probably wouldn't want to rub it on my head, but they had all kinds of different supposed prescriptions. Of course, looking back, what we know today, it was just a mess. They didn't know what they were doing. They probably infected and killed more people than they ever helped. But that was the best that was around back then. Where was Moses educated? In Egypt, right? Think about that as we're reading these various things today. A man named Kenny Barfield wrote a book, Why the Bible is Number One. He devotes a whole chapter to the ancient medicine of Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and Zoroastrianism and Shintoism, even Islam and even uninspired Jewish writings. And they were all, he says, permeated with errors, inaccuracies, and absurdities. So we're focusing on Egypt here in these comments, but we look around and it was that way in all these different cultures, those ancient cultures back then. Look in Exodus chapter 15, please. There's a statement over here, and I don't want to take too much out of this statement, more than what God intended. But in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, "And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in your sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Now, I'm not sure exactly what God meant by that. No doubt, in part, he's referring to the supernatural care that he's going to provide to Israel and blessing them so far as they were faithful to him, and he's going to provide them health in a supernatural way. But as we'll see, the Old Covenant regulations also contain some very sound medical advice. And even by today's standards, some things that make a lot of sense in our modern understanding of germs and so forth. Doctors McMillan and Stern used that phrase from that verse to write their book, None of These Diseases, based on Exodus 15:26, and showing how those, you know, those Old Testament rules make a lot of sense based on our modern understanding. If you think about germs, for example, you consider the story of Ignaz Semmelweis, and I guess a lot of you have heard this story before. Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis worked in a hospital in Vienna, Austria. This is in the 1800s. About 18% of the women who'd come in there to give birth would come down with what they called childbirth fever, or puerperal fever, and they would die with this, 18% of the women. Nobody could figure out why. A priest would come in at night ringing a bell, and they thought, well, maybe that's scaring the women or something. That has something to do with it. So they made the priest be quiet. Of course, that didn't help anything. He tried having the women lay on their sides to give birth like that. Of course, that didn't help anything. A 2003 book entitled The Doctor's Plague points out that there were similar death rates in hospitals all over Australia, the Americas, Britain, Ireland, other nations, and so forth. So lots of disease and sickness going around. This Vienna hospital had two clinics, the first and second clinic there. You see, the first clinic was the one that was more deadly, a higher mortality rate in this clinic. What's interesting, these were close by, so a lot of the same practices going on in both of these things, same climate. Both of them were crowded clinics. Why is one more have a higher mortality rate than the other one? Even the townspeople knew it. The women, a lot of times, if they would get assigned to the first clinic, they'd go out to the street and they'd give birth on the street rather than going in the first clinic and give birth, which frustrated Dr. Semmelweis. Difference was, in the first clinic, you had medical students. In the second one, you had midwives. And these medical students would go in and examine these cadavers in the morning and do their studies and so forth, and they'd, not knowing about germs, would not do the things that we did to keep clean. In fact, in 1847, a friend of Dr. Semmelweis died. He'd been accidentally cut by a scalpel during an autopsy. He got the same symptoms the women were getting, and he died. And that made something click in Dr. Semmelweis's head. He said, well, maybe something's going on here. Didn't understand about germs yet, but he saw the connection there with that same kind of fever. He decided to try the revolutionary idea of having them wash their hands between things. Up until that time, it was the practice for these students to go and they'd perform autopsies on the dead women in the morning. They'd rinse their hands in a bloody bowl of water, wipe their hands on a common towel, and go and start examining these women who were there to give birth. And of course, we understand why that's a big problem. So the death rate was 18.3% in April of 1847. He instituted this chlorine hand wash, and you can see the death rate just plummeting after that. He made the students start washing their hands in this chlorinated lime solution in May. The death rate was just 2.2% in June. It was 1.2% in July. There were a couple of months there in 1848 in which no deaths occurred. They still didn't know why this was helping. They did the chlorine thing because it helped the smell, but that was disinfecting their hands. He knew it had something to do with what he called cadaverous particles. But anyway, this is what they're doing. Now then, go back with our understanding of germs and disease and look at what Moses outlined for the Israelites. Think about the washing. Look in Numbers chapter 19, please. Notice what he has them doing over here. Now again, a lot of these things, we read this, we don't want to read too much into this or take this the wrong way. Some of the things that God had these people doing were for spiritual reasons. And we keep that in mind first and foremost. But also we notice there were some medical benefits. There were some just scientific realities that were also in play at the same time. So look in Numbers chapter 19 in verse 5. He said, then the heifer shall be burned in his side, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. So notice, it's purification from sin, it says. Your footnote there might say it's a sin offering. So remember, this is for spiritual reasons primarily. But then verse 10, the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. So far it sounds pretty random, talking about the ashes of this heifer, cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet material, and so forth. And read the next part, and remember, we're talking about how ignorant people were of germs until about the 1800s. Dr. Semmelweis starts working with this stuff. In verse 11, he said, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. So again, we're not denying that these are spiritual instructions, but it is interesting to notice that there are some medical truths that were part of God's instructions. Imagine if they'd done just the things in verses 11 through 13, in Austria and lots of other places, if they just followed those instructions for medical reasons, how many lives might have been saved? Verse 14, he said, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who's in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down shall be unclean. That must have seemed like a totally arbitrary thing. What difference does it make if a lid is on a container or not? But we know, of course, now about airborne bacteria and germs, and those instructions make a lot of sense to us. In verse 16, let's just read the rest of the chapter. Verse 16, also anyone who in the open field touches one who's been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, or the one slain, or the one dying naturally, or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself from uncleanness, and he shall wash in water, bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by, wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening. Verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Our modern CDC, Centers for Disease Control, gives these instructions for washing. It says the hands should be vigorously lathered and rubbed together for 15 seconds under a moderate-sized stream of water. There is no good substitute for routine hand washing with soap and water. Doctors McMillan and Stern, in their book, look at Numbers 19 and parallel that to what we know about keeping ourselves clean. They notice this, that, of course, today we know about using running water to rinse off the germs. The biblical method, water was showered from this hyssop branch. We use thyme to assure a thorough job. In the Bible, there are washings were repeated over a period of 7 days. Between washings, germs would have been killed by sun and by drying. We use antiseptic soap to kill germs. In the Bible, they're using hyssop, which contains the antiseptic thymol, the active ingredient in Listerine. We know about vigorous scrubbing. Get that stuff out of the crevices in your hands and stuff. In the Bible, their soap contained cedar oil, a skin irritant to encourage scrubbing. The soap also contained wool fibers, making it the ancient equivalent of lava soap. Once the soap was on, you had to scrub to get it off. In another book, a fellow named Kyle Budd explains that the early American pioneers used to pour water through ashes to get lye, to make lye soap. And also hyssop oil and cedar oil still sold today for medicinal purposes. He draws this conclusion. He says, thousands of years before any formal studies were done to see what type of cleaning methods were the most effective, millennia before American pioneers concocted their lye solutions, and ages before our most advanced medical students knew a thing about germ theory, Moses instructed the Israelites to concoct an amazingly effective recipe for soap that, if used properly in medical facilities like hospitals in Vienna, would literally have saved thousands of lives. Now remember, Moses educated in Egypt, and we talked about some of the things they were doing over there. Their mummification, which obviously involved putting your hands inside dead bodies, dealing with internal organs of these corpses, and then without washing, those folks would go out into the community and spread those germs all over the place. No wonder the Egyptians were a people of epidemics. And by the way, even after the impressive results of hand washing there in Vienna, the medical community pretty well rejected Semmelweis. He was kind of an eccentric personality and a little hard to deal with, evidently. And he later would make the students wash their hands even between examinations of living women. But he was ridiculed and demoted and run off finally. And they stopped doing the hand washing, and the mortality rate skyrocketed again. He later worked in a maternity ward in Budapest. He started doing the hand washing there. Of course, it helped again. He wrote a long book that was ridiculed by his colleagues. He was the object of scorn, ends up going crazy. They put him in a mental ward, and he dies of blood poisoning at age 47. So it's an understatement to say he was not appreciated in his time. He was ahead of his time, but they didn't appreciate him back then. Well, think about quarantine. Go back to the book of Numbers chapter 5. Notice the things that Moses has the people doing when they come down with this infection, leprosy. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp while I dwell in their midst. Also, if you go back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 13, notice some of the detailed instructions on diagnosing and dealing with the leprosy. Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he should be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. So here's the diagnosing going on. Look in verse 45 beginning. Look at the instructions here for how to deal with this. So Leviticus 13:45, as for the leper, and this is lots of fun to read, all this gross stuff. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection, he is unclean. He shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. When a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it is a wool garment or a linen garment, whether in warp or woof or linen or of the wool, whether in leather or in any article made of leather, if the mark is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather or in the warp or in the woof or in any article of leather, it is a leprous mark and shall be shown to the priest. Then the priest shall look at the mark and shall quarantine the article with a mark for 7 days. He shall then look at the mark on the seventh day. If the mark is spread in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof or in the leather, whatever the purpose for which the leather is used, the mark is a leprous malignancy. It is unclean. So he shall burn the garment, whether the warp or the woof or in the wool or in the linen or any article of leather in which the mark occurs, for it is a leprous malignancy. It shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest shall look, and indeed the mark is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the wolf or in any article of leather, then the priest shall order them to wash the thing in which the mark occurs, and he shall quarantine it for 7 more days. Now, to people back then, these things must have seemed like maybe just some symbolic things God must have been having them doing, or just arbitrary instructions that God came up with. Of course, now today we know leprosy is an infection of bacteria that can live even dried out for 7 days. Wayne's book, Preventive Medicine, noted that the Hebrews were the first to recognize communicability of diseases. In Norway, in the late 1700s, a leprosy epidemic raged until people started listening to preachers who said, let's start trying some of these biblical instructions for how to deal with this outbreak. And they brought it under control. And after they'd quarantined these lepers, then they were allowed to just come back in. They weren't sure that that's what had helped. They just thought, well, maybe it's just run its course. Folks come back into society, and of course it skyrockets once again. A lot of people thought it was hereditary back then. They had lepers selling things door to door, and so it showed you they didn't understand why these things were helping. Finally, in 1873, a fellow named Dr. Amar Hansen discovered that leprosy is an infection that's transmitted from person to person. Norway enacted the Norwegian Leprosy Act, which required strict enforcement of these Bible principles. In less than 60 years, the leprosy rate in Norway, you can just see the line plummeting there, went from 2,858 down to 69. And eventually the great discoveries of science there allowed Norway to wipe out leprosy. Other countries followed suit, and much of the world is free of the disease today because of our understanding of it. But the concept that disease could be passed from person to person wasn't theorized until the mid-1500s. How did Moses know this then? That what you ought to do with lepers is quarantine them. They're living outside the camp until that infection is gone. Why did he have them covering their mustache and saying, unclean, unclean? Why did he have them taking their clothing that had been exposed to that and washing it and or burning that clothing? Interesting that he would do that. It was just over a century ago that we figured out those things. How did he know that? Maybe just a coincidence, right? But those coincidences start to pile up. The Smith Papyrus dates back roughly to Moses' time. The Egyptian cure for leprosy at this time was to hold 2 vulture feathers over the person while chanting. So Moses didn't learn it in Egypt. He must have got his information somewhere else. Either he was making really lucky guesses of things that were discovered about 3,000 years later, or He was getting his information from a non-human source. Doctors McMillan and Stern write this: "Indeed, the biblical method makes a radical break from the ancient concepts of disease. No superstition, no leprosy demons, no animal dung. Maybe we should seriously consider Moses claimed to have received these teachings directly from God." Well, how about something else? How about circumcision? Back here in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 12, God gave these instructions to Abraham: circumcise the males and to do so on the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money, or from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so verse 12, he says, make sure you do it on the 8 days. You do it when he's 8 days old. Moses repeated the 8th day rule, Leviticus 12 and verse 3. I just read this quote to you. "When Western physicians began circumcising babies, they did it during the first few days of life while the baby was still in the hospital. Occasionally, one would bleed severely. Rarely, a boy would bleed to death. For a long time, physicians were puzzled by this serious bleeding. What was going on? Finally, in the early 1900s, scientists began to solve the chemistry of blood clotting, and they found the answer. The body needs vitamin K to make clotting proteins. Newborn babies, however, don't start making vitamin K until they're about 5 days old." And here's a graph kind of showing that. "As a result, by a baby's 3rd day, one clotting protein called prothrombin drops to about 30% of normal. In a pediatric journal, we read the greatest risk of bleeding occurs between 2 and 7 days of life. According to a textbook, bleeding at this time may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and exsanguinations. Soon after birth, the baby begins to produce vitamin K, and by day 8, prothrombin levels jump back to 110% of the adult level. Thus, the safest day for circumcision in a baby's life is day 8. That's when the blood's going to clot more. Is that why they're writing this? Is this why God made the rule for them? Well, I don't know. But it is interesting that it does coincide with this discovery that's been made. Of course, doctors don't have to do that today. We've got all kind of artificial means and drugs that can be given so that you don't have to wait until day 8 for surgery or circumcision or whatever. But, of course, the Israelites are doing this naturally without drugs. Some people have suggested, well, Abraham probably just observed that and noticed that it was better to be done on the 8th day. Or Moses maybe just observed that, circumcising a lot of babies, and you just noticed that the 8th day was the best. Well, I guess anything's possible, but severe bleeding only occurs in about 1 out of 200 babies. That would be kind of a hard trend to pick up on because there's a lot of variables in play. Think about how hard it was for us to understand that hand washing was beneficial or that quarantining lepers was beneficial. That'd be hard to just pick up on by yourself. Could it be that they got their information from a divine source? That it wasn't Abraham figuring this out or Moses figuring this out, but God actually told them, do it on the 8th day, the creator of the blood clotting system. Well, maybe there's something to that. How about dietary regulations that God gave the Israelites? Leviticus chapter 11. The Old Covenant had a lot of detailed instructions for them regarding which animals were clean and which were allowed for food. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 1, "The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals which are on the earth, whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat." And the chapter goes on listing many of these creatures which may and may not be eating. Same instructions you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 14, a little less detail over there. There's a fellow named David Mott in 1953 published a study comparing the toxicity of these different meats and these different animals here. I wish we had more research than this. I'll show this to you and see what you think about it. But he's looking at these distinctions between clean and unclean that we find here in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Here are some of the results that he recorded. And he's looking at the percentage of seedlings which grew in their meat juices. So the higher the number, the safer the meat, theoretically, because it's less toxic. So you look at those clean animals and they had higher numbers, safer meat to eat, at least by this standard, and the unclean animals had more toxic meat compared to the others. Kyle Butt writes, "These results for larger mammals suggested that the biblical division between clean and unclean could have been related to the toxicity of the juices of such animals." You look at birds, he mentions birds in verse 13, Leviticus 11, 13. These moreover you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and so on there. And so this fellow did some tests on birds too. The clean ones are less toxic. The unclean ones are more toxic than those. God also made rules regarding seafood. You look back in verses 9 and 10. He said, "These you may eat, whatever's in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, and in the rivers. You may eat, but whatever's in the seas and in the rivers and does not have fins and scales among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you." And so this fellow, Mott, studied 54 species of fish, found the same kind of results. The ones with fins and scales, on average, were not very toxic. The fish without fins or scales were highly toxic. Some people have called his research into question, but the fact is no experimental data refuting him has been produced. Like I said, it'd be interesting to have more research along this to see, you know, is there really something to this? Is this why God made these rules? It doesn't say that. He just said not to do it. And that was as much as they needed to know. But it is interesting to note the medical benefits of those rules, if indeed that turns out to be the case. So Moses' instructions have stood the test of time. There's still a good way to categorize safe and unsafe foods to eat. For example, the blowfish has fins but no scales, so it would fail the Bible test. It served as a delicacy in places like Japan, but it's got this toxin 1,000 times more toxic than cyanide. It's illegal to serve it to the emperor of Japan. Shellfish like oysters pose a risk. The FDA warns about contracting the Vibrio fulnificus bacteria from undercooked oysters. 50% death rate associated with that. Moses warned about reptiles. Look in chapter 11 and verse 29. "Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizard and its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean until evening." Today we know about the salmonella bacteria often passed around among reptiles. There are about 70,000 cases of human salmonella infection from reptiles every year. The CDC warns against children under 5 having reptiles as pets. The Association of Reptilian and Amphibian Veterinarians said this: "Humans may become infected when they place their hands on objects, including food items, that have been in contact with the stool of reptiles in their mouths." Now look at what he said, verse 32, compared to what we know today about reptiles. "Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they're dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or a skin or a sack, any article of which use is made. It should be put in the water and be unclean until evening, then it becomes clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whether it is whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. Any of the food which may be eaten on which water comes shall become unclean, and any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean." How about bats? Back in verse 19, Moses said, "The stork, the heron and his kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat." Moses warned about bats. Today we know bats often carry rabies. We know his warnings about pork back in verse 7. "The pig, though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you." It's well documented now, undercooked pork can pass on lots of tapeworms and disease-causing microorganisms. When we go to the grocery store today to buy pork, it has a lot of nitrites and nitrates that are injected into it to hinder those microorganisms in there. Of course, in Moses' day, they're eating things, you know, more primitive cooking methods and such, so he simply told them, abstain from eating pork. Some critics say, well, but there's a lot of dietary restrictions. You look at other cultures back then, and lots of cultures had certain things that they would not eat. And that's true, but look at the reasons for it. For example, the Romans didn't eat certain things, but the reason for it was protection against evil magic of wizards and sorcerers. Other cultures banned pork, but it was because they believed that those who ate pork would produce offspring that would look like pigs and have long, ugly noses. Babylonians banned pork, but only on certain days. Hindu beliefs from much later allowed the eating of many unsafe animals, but forbade turnips because they grew in the shape of a head. Equally taboo is food cooked by someone wearing shoes, or food prepared by a person of an inferior caste, or food cooked on board of a ship, or food that's been cooked with the use of spoons, or food that's been touched with the left hand. So yeah, there's lots of rules back then, but you compare that and you see a lot of arbitrary and mystical sorts of reasons for doing that. And so some of these correspond with the Israelite laws, maybe by accident, but that doesn't mean the Old Testament, which is 100% correct, and we can confirm that with modern science, was equally uninspired or arbitrary. So modern science reveals that the Old Covenant kept the Israelites away from a lot of those likely sources of disease and illness. Well, we can also go back to places like Genesis 6 and verse 15 and notice the ratio that God gave to Noah to build the ark. Now, Genesis 6 and verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. So that's a ratio of 30 to 5 to 3. Here's what one man writes, Dr. Thompson. You've got some of his tracts out there. He said, in 1844, when Isambard K. Brunel built his giant ship, the Great Britain, he constructed it to almost the exact dimensions of the ark, 30 to 5 to 3. As it turns out, these dimensions are the perfect ratio for a huge boat built for seaworthiness and not for speed. Obviously, the ark was not built for speed. It had nowhere to go. In fact, shipbuilders during World War II followed that same ratio to build the boat, the USS Jeremiah O'Brien. It was nicknamed the Ugly Duckling, had a huge barge-like boat, same ratio as the ark, built to carry tremendous loads of cargo. And Dr. Thompson says, how did Noah know to the perfect seagoing ratio to use in building the ark? What knowledge was Noah drawing on to do that? It's the first vessel of its kind. We have centuries now of shipbuilding experience, and we can draw on that knowledge and experience. Noah's craft was the first one of its kind. Another book says the U.S. built an entire fleet of boats that had those exact proportions. The USS Jeremiah O'Brien is docked in the San Francisco area now. So is the Bible an elaborate hoax? It's written by uninspired folks, some ancient person, just a big joke. If so, he got pretty lucky on a lot of these things. Things that correspond and turned out to be scientifically accurate hundreds and even thousands of years later. How about the statements that are made over here in Ecclesiastes about the water cycle? And we look at these things, we recognize the Bible is not a science textbook, and they're not trying to teach science or anything, but we just notice these casual statements that are made that turn out to be true. For example, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7, he says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And over in chapter 11 and verse 3, he makes the statement, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and so forth. Amos 9 and verse 6 says, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Just those little statements that are there. And so none of those statements strikes us very much, but just think, people didn't understand the water cycle until about the 15 or 1600s. And we understand about that now. We know about water evaporating from the sea, and it comes up and condenses in clouds and comes down as rain or snow and goes into the river system or underground or whatever and comes out in the rivers and oceans, and the system starts over again. They didn't know that back then. How is Solomon, how is Amos making statements that are accurate like that? Interesting. How about 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39? Again, here's just a casual statement that is made discussing the resurrection here. And he's talking about different bodies. Verse 40, he's going to talk about the difference between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But an interesting statement, verse 39, it says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Dr. Thompson says, today even evolutionists accept this fact of science. These fleshes are indeed different in their biochemical makeup. You know, on and on. Just statements like that. Casual statements that are made in the Bible that are accurate. If it was just a man writing the Bible, we'd get a lot of those things wrong, right? Things that didn't make sense. Things that later on turned out, oh, that was completely wrong. Like the Egyptian papyri that they find. How about back here in Deuteronomy chapter 23? Think about the basic sanitation that Moses had these people observing. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and in verse 12, not to be crude, but in verse 12 he says, "You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall churn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." See, notice again, the reason for the rule is not stated to be medical. God says this is about the holiness. I walk through the camp and it's got to be holy. But it is interesting that God defines that holiness with a rule that also has physical cleanliness benefits and medical benefits. For much of history, civilizations didn't follow basic rules like this. And there were lots of disease and epidemics because of that. Plagues that killed millions and millions of people. Over in London, they suffered a cholera epidemic in the 1840s because of a lack of sanitation. People in the Middle Ages before that would use the public streets and toss everything out there. And you imagine how that was. But anyway, 1840s, some 72,000 people had died. A fellow named Edwin Chadwick started designing and installing these sewer systems to try to help with the problem. But it's kind of the same story as Dr. Semmelweis. He was too much ahead of his time. He was ridiculed. He was scolded. Kenny Barfield wrote this: "Intestinal diseases such as dysentery, cholera, and typhoid fever have had a free reign in the world. The real tragedy, of course, was that these premature deaths could have been avoided even in the simplest societies, if Mosaic commands had been followed. One medical historian, while noting that the biblical ideas were simple and primitive, was forced to admit that they were effective." Nobody saw the medical benefits of basic sanitation for thousands of years. But there they are out there in the wilderness. Moses has them following some basic rules to stay clean and healthy in those ancient times. Did Moses just another lucky guess? Is it just another coincidence? Turns out to be something medically accurate. We could go on with more examples like that. I'll be glad to share my bibliography with you. You can go to these books, these people that have credentials, scientific credentials, to write about these things. I can give you some websites if you want to do some further reading on this. Sometimes we accidentally stretch verses, I think, to try to make a point. You may help me if I've made that same mistake today. But again, our basic question is the Bible from God or man? And we look at it from the scientific foreknowledge point of view. It's a lot of coincidences piling up. If this was just a man writing this, or a group of men writing this, every other civilization is doing absurd things back then, like we read in the Ebers Papyrus. How was it that the Old Testament especially was so medically accurate, scientifically accurate, hundreds and thousands of years ahead of its time? Let me read two New Testament verses to you, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." We look at lessons like this today, like I said, different kind of lesson, but it's to build our faith in the Word of God, and that should mean something to us doctrinally. It means that when we read God's instructions for how to live our lives, we ought to listen to that. It's not just somebody's opinion, some man with good ideas that wrote the Bible. These are God's words. Look back in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Here Jesus Himself stating some things. And He's the Savior. He ought to know something about being saved, hadn't He? Mark 16 and verse 15, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Do you trust the Savior? We're looking at evidence this morning that these words are inspired, that this book is from God, not from men. And what's the inspired word telling us? In this verse, it's saying, believe and be baptized. I'd love to get together and study with you or the Fontenots or anybody else who are members here. And we'd love to study these things together with you and try to come to a full understanding of the inspired word of God. Well, those are the thoughts that I have prepared for you. I thank you for your kind attention this morning. And I'll turn it over to one, so I think we're going to end with a prayer.